Page 12 is where we're going to start. Okay. Bottom of page 12. And first thing I want to do is I want to thank all of you people for bearing with my tedious nature when it comes to stuff like this, that we're taking so long going through all these occurrences, because I was thinking about this the last 2 days, that we have looked at the word prosukamai as noun and verbs. We've looked at it in combination with prepositions. We're looking at it in connection with the cases. We've looked at the verbs in connection with other words. In other words, we've come at this word for worship from all different angles. And I'm trying to be thorough so that hopefully, as we're just about going to finish this off tonight here, we're going to finish this off and hopefully move into the first part of page 13 tonight, because this shouldn't take us too long. But hopefully the impression that we've given you in doing it this way is not just that you've seen details. I like the details. To me, the details are what make a thing good. Have you ever gone out to eat at a restaurant, and you eat restaurant food, and you taste a dish going, wow, that's really good. Then you go home, and you find that recipe for that, or find that dish in a cookbook, and you try to make it at home, and you're always like, well, that didn't taste like it did at the restaurant. So you try another one. Well, that didn't taste like it did at the restaurant. And when I was a kid, no offense to my mom, but I always would rather go out to a restaurant, because I always thought a restaurant could cook with because they always have little detailed special ingredients that you don't know what they're doing that gives it a flavor. It's probably MSG for all you know, but something no good for you. But it was something that made the flavor pop in a way that you couldn't replicate. Peg and I went to Chicago a few years ago for her mom's birthday, and we had this bruschetta with this, essentially it was Italian salsa is what it was. It was a tomato, Italian cold tomato dish that you put on hard, on dry bread, except their bread's like this instead of tortillas. And it was awesome, and we ate it and waited. And I'm telling you, we came home, and I think I tried three recipes to get it. None of them even came close. They were all was like, you know, I'm going to eat it because I made it, but it doesn't taste good. Something was in the details. And I'm just using all that, pardon me for the long example, but using that sometimes we, when we study the Bible, the details, people sometimes get bored with it. It's like coming to a forest, and you appreciate the beauty of the forest. But I can also appreciate walking through the forest and the beauty and intricacy of each individual tree and the plants. Even if I don't know what they are, looking at them is fascinating. And you really enjoy that. And I think it's the same thing when you come to the Word of God, is that the details sometimes are the things that make things distinct and have real value for us. And when we come to our word for worship that we've been looking at, I think by coming at it from all these angles and looking at all these details that for some people would be tedious, and I realize you people have been real kind and gracious as I've been kind of tedious in going through these, that hopefully you're able to come away from this, and here's the point now. By realizing that all your communication with God, in the, whatever other things it might be, your worship is the backbone to it. It surrounds it. It takes place within the context of all of your other communication. It is when you're thinking about other people, you pile worship on top of that. That while you're worshiping, it makes you think about other people, makes you think about what God's doing. In other words, as far as the New Testament writers were concerned, worship was first and foremost what you did when you talked with God. Above anything else, you talked to God about who God was. And it was woven through all of these other things. Something that I'm afraid in our modern culture, maybe it's always been true within the church, but I really think in our modern culture, where we're always concerned about, are we getting what we want? That we don't take time to really think about the God that we're talking to. And we just get down to the business of asking for what we want, or what we're hoping for, or what we're worried about. And not that we can't. But what we're trying to say is by looking at all these details, hopefully you're going away realizing worship really is important. I know it is for me. I find a lot of times just focusing on God sometimes totally changes my attitude about the things that I'm concerned about. It may not change the fact that I'm concerned about it, but it changes my attitude about it. Things of that nature. So, we put in. Last week, we spent quite a bit of time dealing with, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Philippians 4, so we got down to Colossians 4. We left off at 1 Timothy 5, I believe, is where we on that sheet. So we'll look at these. These are occurrences of prosukamai in what we call the locative, instrumental, and dative case. And so in 1 Timothy 5, 5, Paul is laying down qualifications for widows that can be taken into the church role. That is, that they would be, that the church who kept the list of who is there in the church, these people would be taken on for support. And so as he's going through these widows, he says, first of all, verse 5, that they are really widows. In case you're wondering what he means by genuine widows, if you were to continue reading in the context, they're real widows in the fact that they, if you went right back in the previous verse, they have no one. They have no children or grandchildren. Verse 5. 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, 5, yeah. They're real widows because they have no children or grandchildren to care for them. In other words, if they have children or grandchildren, they in reality are able to care for them. But he's using widowing in the sense they have nobody left to care for them or help them. And so they're genuinely widows, and then they are ones that really are, perfect tense, participle, really have become alone in this. And they have set their hope then in this, set their hope upon God, and they continue then in, notice two things now, supplications and prayers night and day. Now, how do you know that? Let me ask you this question. How would you know that? I think if you were in a church and you were involved with people, you'd know this is a person that prays. And do they pray all day long and all day night or all night long? All day long and all night long, that's all they do? Is that what he means by that? No, what he's saying is when he says that they continue in this, it's that for them, they always are ready and giving their attention to communication. They're a person that communication with God is the first thing on their lips, the first thing on their mouth. That's the idea. It's common to them. When you think of them, you think of a person that prays about stuff rather than a person that sits and wrings their hands over stuff. They're a communicator with God. And so this is a place where they are operating. They're continuing, and I would take then worship here to be the sphere. It's in. So we had those three up there, locative, instrumentum, dative. I would take this locative. It's talking about the sphere or the area in which they operate. You think of this as an individual that operates within the realm of supplication and worship. That's the way you understand these people. That's the word prosukamai in here, yes. Because it's supplication and prayers, or we're saying worship. So they operate in supplication and they operate in worship.
Entreaties is supplication.
Yeah, yes. Okay, next one, James chapter 5. James 5 actually is a really interesting passage because it refers to an Old Testament situation. But we've done this in the past, so we're not going to do this again in this study right now. But if you go back to the book of 1 Kings, where this happens with Elijah, you will look in vain for a statement of Elijah praying. Okay? You're not going to find it. What you are, in other words, if we're by prayer, this is, well, let's read it. Let's read this passage here, and then you'll see what we're talking about. Verse 17, then it says, and Elijah then was a man of like nature or like passion, like sufferings is the idea here. He suffered things like we suffer. And by means of prayer, and I would take then prayer or worship in this case to be a reference to means. I would translate it as a instrumental in this case. It's how he did it. By means of prayer, get it back there. He prayed or worshiped, we have both the noun and the verb together, that it not rain. And it didn't rain upon the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then verse 18, and he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth caused things then to blossom out, sprout out again for fruit. But if you go back to the book of 1 Kings where this comes from and you read through that whole section, it never tells us that he prayed. If by prayer we mean he asked, it actually never says that he asked. What you find, however, is because we have this word prosukamai that's referring to worship, we do find Elijah making statements about God. We have back there where he actually refers then to Jehovah, the God of Israel, the one that lives, or the living one. We have that back in 1 Kings 17:1. Okay, I didn't even bring my Old Testament because I wasn't planning on going back there. But the point, as I wanted you to understand this, is that when he's doing this, Elijah worships God back there. And that's what you have recorded in 1 Kings 17. So when James referred to it, he actually can see worship. He can see him talking about God. But you will search in vain for him actually asking God, make it not rain, make it rain.
He asks that not it be known that you are God in Israel.
See, that's what he asks. And what's he talking? That's worship. That's worship. That you are the God of Israel. That you are the God, literally in the Hebrews, that you are the God that is living. He uses the Hebrew verb for living there. So when you put that together, it's really a beautiful statement when you compare these sections that you don't have a straightforward statement for asking, because James isn't using the word prosukamai for ask. He's using prosukamai of worship because that's what it is. And the book of 1 Kings to which he refers backs it up. You get that? Did everybody follow what we're saying there about 1 Kings and what we're saying about Elijah? Okay. Now, the last five that we have in the bottom of the page then, we have five statements in which the word prosuke, technically, is in the accusative. The accusative is the object of a sentence. Remember, review what an object is. I throw the ball. The accusative is the object. It limits the action. What are you throwing? Do I throw everything? No, I throw the ball. So it limits it. So these are always going to be the action. So if you look, James chapter 6, or Acts 16. What? These are going to be objects.
Okay, can we go back to 1 Kings for a few minutes?
Okay.
That 17:1, it kind of sounds like you've asked me.
I have to look at it, because I've actually...
As the Lord the God of Israel is, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.
Yeah, but you don't have him asking God. He says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, behold, I stand. Surely there will be. You don't actually say him.
God.
He's telling Ahab that. But see, what I'm trying to point out here is it doesn't say that he asked God, God, don't make it rain. What he's saying is he's worshiping God here around this. And that's exactly what James is getting at, because James doesn't use any of the words for ask here. He uses the word for worship. And that's exactly what Elijah does. Elijah gives credit to God for what's going to happen. And which, in contrast to Ahab and Jezebel, did they give God credit for anything? No. They were all into Baal worship. They gave Baal credit for things that went on. Elijah is going to give credit to God that there's going to be no rain. There's going to be no rain. And then again at the end of it, he's going to give credit to God. In fact, if you look in, like in verse 20, he says, it's referring in the context of the woman. Let's go to verse 19. He said to her, give me your son. And then he took him from her bosom, carried him to the upper room where he was living and laid him down on the bed. And he called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying? In other words, he says, you've brought this. You, God, are the one that you have brought all these things. You brought this calamity. That is this. Now have you brought, in addition to this larger calamity of the drought and the famine, have you also brought this calamity on this woman? Is what he's asking. And as a result, then he's asking that God... Not to let the child die. But again, in the context here, he's indicating God was the one responsible for this, which, of course, none of us would deny that. But again, we contend, and that's the interesting thing, when you read this, if all you had was James, you wouldn't know in the Old Testament that Elijah, you would have no concept that Elijah asked for it not to rain and then asked for it to rain. Because you wouldn't get it out of that context without having the statement translated that way in James. In fact, that's one of the things that the commentaries point out when they come to this. They're like, you go over there, you look in vain for a specific statement that Elijah asked for anything like that.
What does it mean when he says, God of Israel lives before my stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word?
He never says, I'm going to ask God for it, though. He just says, it's not going to happen. That's all he tells him. And he's worshiping.
But he doesn't have the power to make it rain or not rain.
God, I think God's given him this ability, and that's why he says it's by God, that by my word, it's not going to happen. In other words, if I say it, in other words, this is something God was granting him as a prophet, and he's giving credit to God. In other words, what he's saying is, I can't do it myself. So he's worshiping God, and that's exactly the whole point of James, is that Elijah worshiped God and gave God credit for this, and then said there's not going to be any rain. But he doesn't actually ever ask God. You don't find a statement that said where he goes, God, now please make it stop raining. Now God, make it rain. You don't find that when you read it in there. You know why? Because James isn't talking about asking. James is talking about worshiping. And that's the problem, is everybody's so used to reading the word worship and meaning it that it means ask, that they translate it that way, when there were other perfect words that meant ask, and James doesn't use them. In fact, he uses some of them in the context for other things. But he doesn't use it here, because he's talking about worship. That's the point. It would be as if God sent you to go do something, and you could show up, and you could say, I'm going to speak, and this thing's going to happen. And everybody go, wow, you're really powerful, because you're going to say it. Well, in your mind, you're going, well, I can do this because God told me to go do this. But in reality, God's the one that's going to make it happen when I say. And so Elijah actually worships God. As God of Israel lives, there won't be at my word. He gives God the credit for what he is about to do, or what he's about to say. There's the point. I think it's, I'll give you another example. Did Moses part the Red Sea? Not really. Who did?
God.
But what did Moses have to do? So he had to do what God told him to do. And did Moses stand there and say, okay, God, part the Red Sea? No. What God said, or what Moses said, is stand now and see the salvation of the Lord. That's worship. You stand here and you watch what God's going to do. He's giving credit to what God's going to do. He wants to make sure nobody thinks that it's Moses holding the staff out that it's actually splitting the water. It's actually God that's going to drive it. Exactly. The same statement. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord. Yeah. So God gets the credit for these things. That's worship. It really is.
So how would we actually formally define worship?
To formally define worship is when you make a statement about what God does or about God's character. That is worship. And when it's not just teaching it to other people particularly, but when you are saying it with regard to God, or where you're giving God credit in a situation like that. So in other words, when I sit in a Sunday school class and we go through the attributes of God, I may or may not be worshiping. It could be totally academic, or I could be teaching that and thinking, yeah, God, this is the way you are. This is true. And so worship can also be, because I could sit and tell you about the character of God to encourage you. And that can be worship also, intended. And we've been looking at some examples where sometimes you worship, not just for yourself, but you worship for the benefit of others, to actually hear that worship. Sometimes people, when they're down and out and frustrated or hurt, whatever it might be, they need to hear who God is as a believer.
So it's broader than just retaining back the attributes.
I would say so, yeah. Because I think when you go, let's put it this way, when you go through the New Testament and you look at, we're gonna do this before we're done with our study eventually, but we're going to look at the Amen statements. You see all the different things. Let me show you a worshipful statement. Turn to the end of Romans. This is worship. And it has an amen attached to it. But look at the end of Romans 11, I think. I don't know if I told you to turn the right chapter. Romans 11. Beginning with verse 33, Paul has just concluded describing God's work with Israel in the present time. And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God." That's a statement of worship. "How unsearchable are his judgment and how unscrutable are his ways." See, he's worshiping because he's saying God's ways are so incredible. They're so, you can't hardly trace them out. And then he goes on, quotes from, I think this is from Isaiah, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given to him and that it should be repaid? Because from him and through him and to him or for him are all things, to whom is glory into the ages. Amen." Or it's true, let it be, that's the way it is. That's what amen is. I've told you before, we're going to do it in here, but you want an interesting just little Bible study yourself, take a good concordance and find the amens that really occur. Now, the reason I say that really occur is because people that copied your Bible thought that there should be an amen at the end of every book because they didn't really understand the significance of amen statements. Amen statements always occur when they make a truthful statement about God or what God's up to. That's a beautiful statement of worship there. Okay. So that's an example of what worship is. Now, did that answer your question satisfactorily? Okay. So let's turn to Acts chapter 16. I think maybe one thing in answering your question, Andrew, is that I think sometimes we make the idea of worship more complicated than it has to be. I think there's a number of worshipful statements you have in the New Testament that are just very simple, very short. Worship doesn't have to be a long, fancy, drawn-out thing sometimes. It's just giving God credit where credit is due with regard to who he is. And things like that. So, in other words, they're not all like Romans 11 passage that we just read, but that is a good example. Now, Acts chapter 16 and verse 13. Now, this is with regard to Jews. This is when Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke now are all coming to Philippi. The reason we know Luke is in this because all of a sudden we have some we's in this section. Okay, we haven't had any before this or until just a little ways before this. And it says that on the day, on the first day of the Sabbath, or on the Sabbath then, we went outside the gate beside a river where we supposed, that is, we made a logical guess based on law principles, not Mosaic law, that worship would be made there. In other words, Paul knew that if there wasn't a synagogue in the city, normally Jews, if they were there, or people that adhered to Judaism, they would find a river someplace and they would gather there to pray. And when they gathered to pray, they're doing this on a Sabbath. So they're not coming to sit and ask God for stuff primarily. They're coming primarily to worship. And so he says, we suppose that worship was made. In other words, we actually have the word to be here. To be what? Worship is, or put it in modern English, that worship is made. And so, so here's a place where the word worship occurs. It's in the accusative, and worship is what they're doing. That's literally the point. That's why we're here. It occurs in this, and then again, verse 16, This is just for completeness. We're trying to do this. Verse 16, and it came about that while we were going then, at the time, now for what? For prayer, or for the place of prayer. So here he's not talking about just any place, but specifically the object here, the place for what? For prayer. It's the object in this case. Then they have the slave girl. So here's a place where he's talking about a time of worship. And we've talked about this before, that for the Jews, there was regular times of worship, and then you had a regular place that you worshiped. And remember what the other thing you did if you were a Jew, if you were out of Jerusalem when you worshiped? Yeah. What? You prayed toward this place, towards the temple. We were just reading that in 1 Kings the other night, or was that last night, actually? 1 Kings 8, that if you were outside of there, you prayed towards Jerusalem. What famous person in the Bible prayed toward Jerusalem?
Daniel.
Daniel did. If you read what Solomon says in 1 Kings 8 and in 2 Chronicles 7, it's real interesting. Everything Daniel goes through in Daniel chapters 8 and 9, all of it matches, or Daniel 9 it is, all of it matches exactly what Solomon laid down as God's principles for their communication. If they were put out of the land as punishment, which is exactly what Daniel was. He was put out of the land as part of the punishment in Judah, against Judah. Oh, because that has them praying towards
Mecca.
Towards Mecca, yeah.
This is kind of an aside, but didn't Jews have to go through a priest to communicate with God?
To ask, but they could offer up worship in any place, and that's why, again, we're looking at this. So they could make truthful statements about God wherever they were at. And there were things that they were allowed to ask when they were in the right situations, and that was stated by Solomon in 1 Chronicles 7. You also have it in 1 Kings 8, but it's real plain in the 1 Chronicles 7 passage that if they ever disobeyed and God took them out of the land, and put them in another place, that if they called to mind in that place where they were at, God, and they would actually come and they would confess their sins, and we have that famous passage that they're using in churches in the United States, my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, that which meant literally get down on their face, which is what Daniel did, and humble themselves and seek my face, which meant not pray towards Baal, not pray towards Mecca, not pray towards any place, but literally pray towards the place where God placed his name, which happened to be in Jerusalem. If they did that, then God would hear from heaven and would heal their land. And by healing their land, what was he talking about? Well, if you went back to 1 Chronicles 7, he was going to send a drought. He was going to send locusts and all kinds of insects and ravaging critters that were going to come through and eat everything up. Their land literally needed to be healed. And he kept talking about over there, and there's the literal earth. Remember Adam? It's called Adam because he was taken out of the dirt, the Adama. So that was what he was talking about. So they were allowed to do that in those circumstances. And Daniel did exactly what Solomon laid down. It's real interesting. And so people misuse that in the United States when they try to apply that to us because it has nothing to do with us. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 2, which we've looked at many, many times, but it's a good passage to come back to. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1, he says, therefore I encourage, first of all, that supplications be made, worships, intercessions, thanksgiving on behalf of all men, but that they should make what? He limits it to four things. That's why we have the object. And the object of make, the object of the sentence, the thing that limits it, is supplications, worship, intercessions, and thanksgiving. So that's what they were supposed to be making. We've looked at that many times, and they're to do that on behalf of all men, on behalf of kings, on behalf of those in authority. You know, and we always emphasize praying for our rulers and such, but again, remember, it says on behalf of all men. You're not other people you can actually do this for. You know, maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe you need to supplicate and worship on behalf of a neighbor, because maybe a neighbor is, as for you, might be as big of a problem or concern or something that you need to address as perhaps your political leader over you. It's sometimes it's more at home real with a, with an issue that you're having. So just as an example, or maybe a family member that might be, you know, I mean, for sometimes we are concerned about how your political leaders have an effect on your life, but sometimes your neighbors and your employers or your employees or your family or your friends have maybe even a greater impact in your life than these people that are off at a distance. And we don't think to pray with regard to them and how they can impact you either for good or for bad. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Evil companions corrupt good habits or customs. See, we think we can hang with all these people without them ever in a negative way affecting us. But Paul warns, they can negatively affect you, so you need to be careful. But being with you, Paul's not saying you stay away from people. He never tells that. In fact, in the same letter he tells him earlier, I'm not telling you to get away from people like that. But he is saying that you have to be careful with your companions because they don't have the same hope you do. Their attitude is that since they don't have the hope of resurrection you have, their attitude is, well, we might as well eat or sleep because tomorrow we might die. Which doesn't mean party hard necessarily, unless you're a college student. It just might mean might as well enjoy life and have the best time we can because this might be it. Might be all over tomorrow. That's it. There's nothing else. Remember, that was the way the Greeks thought. And of course, Corinth. See, remember, he's writing Corinth. He's writing the Corinthians. Corinth is just north of Athens a little bit. And whether you know this or not, Corinth wanted to be in Athens. When you think of Athens, you think of philosophy, Greek philosophy and things. Remember Paul and Mars Hill? Corinth wanted to be that. And you can see it in the letter to the Corinthians where you had people paying attention to education, to philosophy, to power. See, they were all into that because that's what they wanted. But the Greek philosophy, remember, when Paul, what was the thing that got Paul into trouble on Mars Hill? What did they mock him for?
Jesus rose from the dead.
The resurrection. See, because as Greeks and Greek philosophy, it was pretty much you die, that's it. There might be afterlife, maybe you cross the river Styx, maybe you don't. But they didn't believe in any resurrection of the body. And that hope of resurrection of the body, Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, affects the way you live. And other people don't have that hope. And because they don't have that hope, you can't expect them to think and live the same way you do. In other words, that song we sang tonight could be any day, could be tomorrow, could be the next minute. That's a real hope for us, that we could be going home in the next minute. That could be it. He could be coming for us. Wouldn't that be great? Would you like to not have to worry about getting in your car and driving home tonight? You don't have to clean up after us tonight. That'd be great. But on a serious note, you get to go to home tonight. You haven't been home yet. You haven't been home yet. Wouldn't that be great? Get out of this tent. We're camping down here and go home. But that, I'm putting this in context, that when Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 that, to do these things on behalf of all men, we always focus on the leaders. But before he ever gets to leaders, he says on behalf of all men. Because you know, most of you, the people that are going to impact your life mostly are not your leaders. Mostly you're going to be impacted by your companions, your people around you, your neighbors, your friends, your family. The people you have interaction with on a daily basis, they are going to impact your life generally a lot more. Okay. Now, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3. We're not even going to get to our other sheet. I can tell you right now, that's okay. I'm having a good time. 1 Peter 3. Hopefully you're being encouraged with your communication with God. I want to take a poll. Has going through and studying this, has any of this in any way impacted the way you talk with God in any way? I'm just kind of curious.
Well, it's been a good reminder to me. I need to be worshiping
more rather than complaining about it or talking about it or asking for things. Or,
I mean, God wants us to ask for things, but we're going to be looking at some of that here in a short while. But yeah, I hope that this is impacting you in terms of how you think about God. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, beginning in verses 1 through 6, verses 1 through 7, Peter is addressing husbands and wives. And in verses 1 through 6, he is addressing wives primarily. And then we come down to verse 7. We're not even going to spend time looking at the wives because it's verse 7 where he says, "And the husbands likewise then dwell with them according to knowledge." Now that word knowledge, that your word there is the word experiential knowledge. And the importance of that is before we were married, we had to take premarital counseling with our pastor and we had to take a compatibility thing. I don't remember how many questions, like 100 fill-in-the-dot questionnaire things on compatibility that one of the at our church they had us do, and we had to talk with these people. But in doing all this, one of the things that I was asked to read was a book by James Dobson called What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women. And, you know, in reading it, I honestly would have to say there were things I didn't know that women thought. But, you know, after being around my wife, I also found out that some of the things that James Dobson wrote in there that wives think, my wife doesn't. And you know why? Because she's an individual. And every other wife is an individual. So now there were some things that he said in there that were true. But there were also some things he said that I'm like, well, that's not Peg. Well, I can say that now. At that time, I didn't know because I hadn't been living with her. So I didn't know for sure all these things. And that's what he says, that you need to dwell, cohabitate with them according to knowledge. In other words, a husband has to get to know his wife. Which to a certain degree is one of the reasons that marital counseling always is going to have its limitations. Because there's only so much somebody else can tell a husband about living with his wife. In other words, the thing is, a husband's got to live with his wife and he's got to get to know her. He's got to get to know what her buttons are that he's not going to push. He's got to get to know the things that she likes. And so he says, live with her according to knowledge. Then, as the weaker vessel. In other words, he's not hanging out with another one of the guys. There are facets of her being that are different from hanging out with a guy that is going to make her weaker in some way. I don't know if I can tell you always. I don't know exactly always what that weakness is. Some of the weakness, I think, from what Paul says over in 1 Timothy, is I think women have a susceptibility to making decisions with their senses rather than just plainly with their, just totally with their rationale. Women, don't bite my head off if I'm wrong on that about you. My wife does a little bit of both of that in knowing her, but that's one of the weaknesses. And it says, showing them honor. And then get this last part. This is one of the things I hope you women appreciate the position you have in Christianity, because it says, showing them honor also as joint heirs of the grace consisting of life. Do you realize that there's no other religion in the world that makes you a joint heir? Every other religion, to my knowledge, makes you subservient to men. Aren't you glad you're not Mormon women? That have to keep your husband so happy so that if you actually died, you don't have to worry about whether he's going to come and stand at your grave and call you up. Mormon women, their husbands resurrect them, not the Lord Jesus Christ. Their husbands stand at the grave and raise their wives. Isn't that horrible? But you women are joint heirs of the grace. Here's a place where I believe the life is referring to eternal life, which means you women have eternal life and you are joint heirs of that eternal life. You get every aspect of it that your husband does. And this is then what he says to the husbands. In order that your worship should not be hindered. How in the world would your treatment and relationship to your wife hinder your worship. Well, I think if you don't really get to know your wife well, one of the things it probably is doing is it reflects a lack of understanding of what God's doing and a lack of understanding of the character of God. I mean, I would have to say in getting to know my wife, one of the things is being able to see what God is doing in her life, as well as seeing the things that God's done with me that I know from Scripture God wants me to do with regard to her. And I think when he's talking about that your worship is hindered, and by hinder here, I don't mean he's not talking about the fact that it can't get through to God, that God's going, hey, you're not treating your wife well, I don't listen to you. That's not what he means here. What he means is that your worship's cut off. In other words, generally, let's put it this way. Generally, a man that isn't treating his wife right probably isn't worshiping God. In other words, an earthly relationship, very similar to what we were just talking about, 1 Corinthians 15, evil companions corrupt good customs. Well, likewise in a marriage relationship, it's very likely that if you're not relating to your wife in the way that God wants you to, it also probably means that you're cutting off your worship. It's going to, in other words, and I can honestly testify that when I'm not getting along with Peg, I generally don't want to talk to God. Generally not in a good mood. And when I'm not in a good mood, I generally don't want to talk to God, even though I know I should. What?
The curse of Adam.
The curse of Adam. Does that answer for you what he's talking about here well enough? Okay. And then chapter 4.
Numbers?
No, 1 Peter, chapter 4. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. I want to go back up to verse 1 and begin reading down the context. It says, therefore, since Christ having suffered in the flesh, you also then, you put on as armor this intention in your mind, because the one having suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So he's talking about you positionally, you have suffered with Christ, you've died. This is what he's getting at here. So you're one that's deceased from sin. With the purpose that no longer that you should be continuing your remaining living time, continuing your physical life here in the lusts of men, but in the desirous will of God. Verse 3. For we have all had sufficient time, or sufficient time has gone by, for us to have done the determinations or the choices of the Gentiles, to have participated in those things. And that thing is gone, proceeded in lewd conduct and lusts and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and an unlawful things and an idolatry. Now get this, verse 4. In which they now think that it's strange that you are not running with them unto the same overflowing flood of unsavingness. In other words, it's like Edwards Place is a good illustration here, because this happened to them, I think, like one of the first year we knew them. That year, I think you had the rainfall, and it came and flooded down behind here. Yeah. And that's what this is picturing. It's a flood of unsavingness that's running crazily downhill. Now, if you watched a wall of water coming towards you, maybe you're in a creek bed or you're standing here and you watch a wall of water coming towards you, are you going to stand there and run into it? Is that what you'd do? You'd say, that's insane. That is insane to run into a wall of water that's running at you like that. But he's saying, these people that are involved in these activities, they now look at you and they're scratching their head going, how come you're not running with us into this? And he says, they're running into a wall, a flood, an oncoming flood of unsaved activity, and they can't figure out why you don't join them. I always pictured it. It's like lemmings running down the hill to run into the ocean to drown, going, why aren't you joining us? How come you're standing over there watching? This is exactly what Peter's getting at, except he's using the illustration of this oncoming flood of unsaved activity, and they don't know why you don't participate anymore. And it says, and they're blaspheming while they do it. They blaspheme. They're blaspheming your character in the process is what they're doing. And then he goes on and says in verse 5, but they will have to give an account to him who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. And for this, reason, then the gospel is proclaimed even to the dead, so that though they had been judged in the flesh, as everyone is judged, they might live by the Spirit that God does. In other words, you give the gospel, but they're all going to be held accountable. Now, verse 7, keeping this in mind then, that this activity is going on, that these people are like this, that these people want to know. This part of the problem is these people want you to participate, run with them to it. He says, now the end then of all things is near. We're just singing that song again tonight. Some Christians have a tough time with this fact, but from the believer's perspective, the nearness is always here. Because remember that fact we sang? It's a fact that Peter quotes in 2 Peter. It's quoted. It's stated in the book of Psalms that to God, a day or 1,000 years is like a day. And a day is like 1,000 years. Or, the psalmist, 1,000 years is like a watch in the night. About 3 or 4 hours. In other words, it's just a moment. It's just around the corner. The end of all things is near. And so he says here, the end of all things has been near. Therefore, be those who are sober-minded. By sober-minded, he means you're not running going on, hey, let's go do this. You're being sensible. That's the idea of this word sober-minded. You're sensible about it. You're going, that doesn't make any sense. I've used the illustration of this before, that when I was in college, I worked with a number of men, guys, college students. There were some older men. And in the summertime, we worked Saturday mornings, so that's when I got to experience this most. These people would go out on Friday nights, and they would just get drunk. And they would come in, and we're trying to do work. We're in a warehouse. We're trying to unload trucks. We weren't usually unloading trucks. We were breaking down pallets and putting stuff away, you know. And you had, you know, you might have had 3 or 4 semi-trucks of stuff that you had to now put away in different places. And these guys have got hangovers. And they'd stand there and they'd go, I'm never doing this again. That's it. And you know what would happen? Usually, next Saturday morning, they'd be back there with the same stupid hangover. And so on Friday night, when we'd get off work, they'd say, Tim, why don't you come down with us to the bar? I'm just thinking, I don't want what you guys do. You guys come in here every Saturday morning with the same stupid hangover. You keep doing the same stupid thing over and over and over again. That's not sensible. That's not sane. That's not rational. Then I used to say things to them like, I'm not that smart. I can't afford to lose that many more brain cells. I said, I need every one I've got. Maybe that was why they just continued doing it. But that's the idea of the word sober-minded there. It has the idea of being sensible. And then we actually have the word sober that he uses there, which I think means to be clear in your mind is the idea. And do that, notice this, in prayer or in worship. See, if you keep in mind what God's done for you and you are remembering the fact that God could come back for you at any moment, and you remember the salvation that God's going to give, you're going to focus on worship in the midst of this. When you remember everything's coming to an end, and you've got this, you're being bombarded all around. Everybody is making your life miserable. And you know why they're making your life miserable? Because you won't do with them what they are doing. That is exactly in the context what's happening here. These people are frustrated that you won't participate in, and that used to happen with me. These guys would ride me and ride me and ride me on Fridays. Because I really think for some of them, it made them feel guilty or made them think that I was superior to them in not doing this. I never felt I was better. I maybe felt that I was more sensible, but I didn't feel like I was better. But this is exactly what's happening. And in the midst of that, when you're surrounded by people that are trying to put pressure on you to do these things in this way, Peter says, you need to worship. You need to be people who are sensible. You need to be people who are sober or clear-headed. And you need to do this into or for your worship so that you can really worship God. This is what you really need. You need to be focusing on the fact that you've got a God. You don't have a God that goes to extremes. You don't have a God that makes foolish choices. You don't have a God that saved you so that you can destroy yourself. You have a God that has set before you a reasonable way of living. He has given you the ability to have a reasonable, sensible way of living. Not so that you can be smug and superior to others, but so that you can honor God. Does everybody kind of follow what Peter's getting at here? If you remember, it's all coming to an end. And who's going to bring it to an end? God's going to bring it to an end. And if you remember that it's all coming to an end, you're going to say, you know what, there's a certain way that I need to think. And one of the things I can do that affect that is how I worship. Does it follow? Is there any questions on that? If you look down in verse 10, you have being a good steward of the manifold grace of God. You're to serve one another with whatever gift that you've received. So one of the things you're thinking about is God has given you a gift. So you're looking at the fact that God's a gracious God, which means God's given you an ability to serve. You can't serve other believers, which is a reflection of the grace of God, when you are running headlong into an oncoming flood of immoral behavior. It doesn't work. And this is what he's trying to get at here. Any other question? Any question? Okay. Next week we'll come back and we're going to start looking at some of the other terms for communication, but we're going to start addressing some of the whys in this now. I think we've tried to address the whys with regard to worship, but we're going to be tying those in more and more as we start looking at some of these other questions, other forms of communication, focusing a little bit more on some of the words we haven't spent a lot of time looking at, asking, supplicating, and the context in which you do those things. So, no questions tonight. Let's close with a word of prayer then. Our Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful that you are the great God, the God of this universe. We count it a privilege that here you're the God that has made everything, and yet you would take notice of us, that you would even extend salvation to us when we were the ones that were in rebellion and when we totally deserved to be punished and to be judged. But your Son let that judgment fall on him. And therefore, through faith in your Son and through your work, we have salvation. And just as these people that Peter wrote, we are surrounded in a world of people that wonder why we do the things we do and why we don't participate in the things we perhaps don't participate. And we don't do it out of legalism. We don't do it because we have a bunch of don'ts, but because we have a great God that we can focus on, and we realize that those things are not in keeping with who you are. You've saved us for a life of sensibility. You've saved us for a life of being able to use our spirit and think clearly rather than clouding our mind and our spirit in a state of drunkenness or a state of frenzied activity. And not thinking clearly, and not living out the salvation you've given to us. So help us to be those that live by grace, not by law, as a reflection of the fact that you are a God of all grace. And we thank you for it. Amen.